Just say go when you're ready for me to hit record.
Okay, we're ready. We're going to pick up at Romans chapter 7, verse 18. Romans 7, verse 18. And I'm just going to read that, and then we'll open in prayer and get started. Excuse my voice. It's a little raspy. It's still sleep. My voice is still sleep. Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Let's open up in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our continued studies in the book of Romans. We pray that, as always, it be enlightening and edifying for us as members of your body, and that the results would be to glorify your Son and the accomplishments that he has secured for us in grace. We pray for all the listening ears, that our hearts and minds might be open to receive it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. We pray for the members of the body universal, that they might be ministered to today, and not just today, but every day, and that they might bring forth fruit unto you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we left off 18, and just for a small recap, is when Paul is, we're getting to 6, 7, and 8, we know 6 deals with how we are to handle sin, the source in our lives, or how he has handled sin. Chapter 7 is dealing with the law, and what Paul is showing us is that we've been delivered from sin and delivered from the law. As we go forward in chapter 8, we'll see that our obligation, if you will, is not to the flesh or to the law, but it's to the Spirit. And that's coming up. And all these things are working together to equip us for our worship and service that is now acceptable because we are in Christ. We are out of Adam in Christ, and the word for that would be, somebody, out of Adam in Christ.
Believer, saint.
Believer, okay, saint.
One new man.
Is sanctified, saint, sanctified, which is sanctification. This process, yeah, the process Paul is describing is our 3 through 5 justification, 6 through 8, our sanctification. That is now what we are, our labor now is acceptable because we are in him. We are in a new, we are, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that is your spiritual position. This is new. You have an opportunity and a privilege, we do, to serve now in a way that was unacceptable. That is because now we are being recreated after the image of him. That is, after Christ's image. And these are the things that are going, that Paul is dealing with in chapter 6. What he's showing us is how these obstacles to our service have been removed, and how we are to look at them. And he starts with sin in chapter 6. Chapter 7, after Paul is after he comes to the knowledge of what sin is, now he's in chapter 7, he's dealing with the law and how it serves as an obstacle to believers, a religious obstacle. The performance that believers put themselves under, not knowing or understanding the purpose of the law. The law was never written to make you righteous, although it was a spiritual guideline, and it was written by the finger of God, but it was not written that you can perform it. It was written to show you that you could not perform it. And even as the believer looks at the law after salvation, The law's purpose remains the same. It is to show the sinfulness. One of the things about grace is this. He doesn't force us to do his will. He equips us. He regenerates our spirit. That, and this is part of being in Christ, is just being acceptable. Is, let me put it this way. You can work at a job. They may have the qualifications of that job, but you haven't perfected them yet. Some may never perfect it, but they still have the privilege of working at that place. How many of you make mistakes on your job now?
A day? An hour?
Yeah.
Well, what if you worked at a place that said, okay, you get one mistake and that's it. After that, you're fired.
I'd have had that pink slip a long time ago.
That's what the law is to a believer. Even though it's still spiritual, it may have the principles that we follow, but the point is, it doesn't make room for mistakes. You can't put yourself under the law and say, hey, I tried. And that's what Paul was doing. He's putting himself under the law, and he can see that the more I try this thing, the worse I get. Because he doesn't realize it's not a guideline for you pre-salvation, present salvation, or even next week where you think you've gotten a little better. You say, I think I'll give it a shot now. The law is not for your observance. When he said it's abolished, it was contrary. It was an enemy. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. He doesn't want us going back after him, pulling parts of it down. Leave it where it is. It's an enemy. It'll fight you. It'll show you that you can't get this done. And that's why he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. For Paul, that's why Paul can, in verse 17, verse 15, he says, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. That's a saved man. He's looking at the law. He sees it's good. He says, I want to do that. My want to has changed. And the minute he puts himself under that performance, he realizes that I can't. Why am I not performing this? Verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. We know that it's good. The principles in the law are good because it's God's righteous standard. Now then, 17, now then, it is, if I see that the law is good and I'm not doing it, I consent for now it is 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now he realizes that this is the problem. We looked at it last week about the connection. We just visited in an example. Remember the example where we talked about the fish? Where I was cleaning the fish and I cut the head off. I was filleting it, and every time I hit that nerve, that backbone, it would jump. Well, you know what? I did it again this week. I was the head was cut off. I had already seasoned it and was getting ready to fry it. And I called my wife over. I said, look at this. And I showed her, and the fin was still moving.
Yep.
You ever heard the term? I know you guys have the term psychosomatic.
Mm-hmm.
That is the mind-body connection. We talked about it last week. Even though sin is dead, you've been crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, you're the head that we were in, that one man that we were identified with, that head has been, you have been separated from him. But you still get those reactions, don't you?
Yep.
That's psycho. What's that, Blake?
Still twitching.
He's still twitching. That psychosomatic connection is there, because that's why Paul, when you go through Romans, you notice, and I'm not just Romans, but all of his epistles. He always says, knowing this, know this, reckon, knowing that, therefore, wherefore, all those knowledge, intellectual terms that he uses. So the seat of this problem, the seat of this battle, is a mental connection. It's a mind-body connection. And when he goes to verse 17, he says, now then, it is no more I. And when he says I, he's talking about the mind. It's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And anything, when you say dwelling, that is something that's resident. You know, we talk about a single family dwelling, a residence, resident, residential, residue. That R-E is again, it means to redo. And the S-I-D part is really a sedere. It's a Latin term, but it means to rest again. And that's what you find as sin in your members. He settles down in your flesh, and when you stimulate it, or when it's stimulated by the law, guess what happens, Blake?
He starts twitching,
right?
Raises his ugly head.
But how long did it take Paul to figure that out? We don't know. But we know that some believers, they have that problem. They have that struggle all the time, not knowing that a saved man will still have that twitching. That we've been taught that when you're saved, you don't have that problem. And if you have that problem, maybe you didn't really get saved. Or you might hear a pretender that say, I don't have that problem. I don't have any problems with the old man. I don't have any twitching problems, Blake. Now, right. You know that you know he's exaggerating or deluded at worst.
They're the ones that twitch the most.
Right.
Hey, Brian.
Yes.
Is that principle paralleled to when Christ was talking about binding the strong man and the house being swept and garnished, and that he comes and again and takes up residence? In other words, we allow that.
Right.
Because we're not reckoning the truth of who we are now in Christ. Is it the same principle?
Yes. As a matter of fact, let's look at that. That was Matthew, I believe it was Matthew 13. No, Matthew 10. That doesn't sound right. Hang on a second. No, definitely not Matthew 10. Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12. Now, this is not to get too sidetracked, but this is one of the issues where this is why a believer in grace is not possessed by the devil. Is when I said a believer is not possessed by the devil in grace, because if Christ is residing in you, a kingdom against itself is divided, where the process of that edification process is taking root in us because Christ is in us. Well, let's look at this. Let's look at Matthew.
But it's a thinking process for us, not reckoning our old man dead and reckoning our image in the new man.
It's a thinking process, right?
Okay, yeah.
And when we get back over to 7, we can see the process going. Matthew 12:22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then is his, how shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then, I'm sorry, I was reading that and I just realized that that's not the passage that I wanted. Or else,
Mark or Luke 11, I was looking at, because I was thinking of a different God.
Yeah, I just it just came to me. We'll get over there. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. And what we'll use this principle is when Jesus is talking about entering to the house and spoiling the strong man, he's coming to cast out Satan out of the nation. This man is a type of what's going on in the nation. Those people in the nation, the Jews, they were in bondage to Satan. He had taken over them and defiled them as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He had made them unholy by defiling them, by being resident not only in the land, but also in the people. Now, when you take that over to grace, and matter of fact, let's look at the one.
It's Mark 3, starting verse 22.
It's actually the same book, Matthew, verse 43.
Okay. Matthew 12.
Yes. Verse 43, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest. I'm sorry? Oh, I thought somebody said something. Verse 43, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and he taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Now, when Jesus is saying this in Matthew, the previous verses had talked about how the Jews and the leadership were not responding positively to the doctrine. Look at verse 40, 12:40. They asked him to give them a sign. Give us a sign. In verse 40, verse 39 said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Put that evil in your mind. Just write a little note, because we'll visit that again when we get back over to chapter 7, Romans. An evil and adulterous generation. Remember the previous lessons we were talking about, and I'm just throwing this in as a remembrance. We talked about the marriage relationship. He said an evil and adulterous generation. Remember we talked about how marriage relationship was equivalent to Christ's relationship or God's relationship with his people? They were an adulterous generation. That means that they had other gods before him, whether it was covetousness or literal idolatry. In verse 39, he says, but he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. Why? Because they repented not at the preaching of Jonah. Doctrine. The doctrine that Jonah gave, you didn't respond to it. And he told them, a greater than Jonah is here. So if Jesus is greater than Jonah, and they didn't respond to Jonah's doctrine, how great is the Lord's doctrine?
Very.
Barrier.
Very. The queen of Sheba, the queen of the south, shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. If they didn't respond to Solomon's doctrine out of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Jesus says, I'm wiser than Solomon, you didn't respond to his teaching, and my teaching is more beneficial than his, that's showing you, now this goes all the way back to the beginning. Why weren't they responding to the doctrine? Why were they evil? I just gave you the answer. They were evil because they weren't responding to the doctrine. They were adulterous because they left the allegiance, dedication to God. Either it was to other men or other religions, other gods. They became an evil and adulterous generation. So what do you think happened to their worship and service?
They didn't do it.
They didn't do it. Right. Now, verse 43. So he goes right from that example into verse 43, and he gives them an example about an unclean spirit. When the Lord comes, not only did he lay down his doctrine that was superlative to their doctrine, it was corrective, but they didn't respond to it. He gives an example. He cast out the devils. He cast out the unclean spirits. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He came to restore those people to proper worship and service. And he says in verse 43, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came. What's another name for a house? Would it be a residence? We just looked at. Would it be a dwelling place? You know, in scripture, the body is often spoke of as a house. If this house of this earthly tabernacle is dissolved, we have a new house not made by hands eternal in the heavens. When he talked to the Jews, he said to them, if you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up again in 3 days. And they said to him, what? I'm paraphrasing. This temple was 46 years in the building. And how can you say that you can restore it in 3 days? And the scripture said they understood not that he spake of his body as a temple, as a house, as a dwelling place. And this is the example here where he says in verse 44, then he said, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth empty, swept, and garnished. Now, he's speaking of the land, but it's also those people where the Lord came and he was not only casting out devils out of the people, he was casting them out of the land. Because that's the focus of the kingdom program, was not just a kingdom, but it was a kingdom of what? Priest. It was not just a holy land, it was a holy land to be filled with holy people. So if those people, those images, I'll say, if those people were to be images in a kingdom, then the adversary's job is not only am I going to mar the kingdom, the land, I'm going to mar the people that's in the land. When the evil spirit is cast out, he comes back. When he says, I will return, I will return. I will go back. I will reside again in my dwelling place. Now, keep that in mind with Romans 7. I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. It was ready to be occupied by the party for whom it was prepared. Gail, you know what I'm talking about. Your house is ready to be resided in. You don't want to go to your home and you find a squatter. Your question is, what are you doing here? You're not going to go in and say, oh, make yourself at home. You're going to say, get out. Then, verse 45, then goeth he, when he sees that it's habitable, I've got room in here, he goes and he taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so, it shall be unto this wicked generation. Now, how does that relate to 7? Let's go back to chapter 7. The same way that Christ had prepared the land for not just the Jews to be a holy and righteous people and to reside in a holy and righteous land, he was also to be resident in the land with them. That's the program. In chapter 7, why do you think he, in chapter 6, why do you think Paul starts off and he says, you're dead to sin? He does not have dominion over you. You've been cut away. You've been crucified. The body of sins have been crucified. He doesn't call the shots anymore. If you're the head of household, you call the shots, right? The old man is not the head of household anymore. In chapter 7, he says, the law is not your house rules anymore. So when you put yourself under the law again, and you put yourself under the old man again, that's equivalent to the evil spirit coming back and finding the house is empty, swept, and garnished, but there's nobody home. Nobody ever moved in. When I say nobody ever moved in, that is this. You get saved and you never equip yourself with the knowledge, with the new man. You never transform your mind. You never renew your mind. That's equivalent to your house. It's being empty, swept, and garnished. I've gotten rid of the sin. I've gotten rid of the domination of sin. I've gotten rid of the bondage of the law. You're at liberty to serve now. Is this. I've cleaned your house, took all the old junk out. It's ready. It's painted. New carpet. Febrezed it. 5 years, you still hadn't put any furniture in there. 10 years, no furniture. 11 years, 12, as you go on, no furniture. If somebody goes by, they say, boy, the house is nice and painted, the yard is clean, but there's nobody living there. How long do you think that'll happen before somebody starts to live in there for free?
Not too long.
And that is this, your old man, when he sees that you have never renewed your mind and you're not even thinking about it, guess what happens with your thought process?
Oh, my old man takes over.
Twitching.
He's more than twitching now. He's right back at home. Paul calls it the carnal Christian, like the Corinthians. When he goes to them, he says, I couldn't speak to you as unto spiritual. I couldn't talk to you as those who have put some furniture in the house, but I have to talk to you as those who are still moving junk out.
Yep.
That's not the case. He said the time should have been where you should have been on the another. You know what I was saying? That it just made me think about my wife. She said, "I'm tired of looking at this junk. Every time I go to the garage, I see your junk." That's the same. You know what? That's the same thing. Is you have a person that wants to move forward, wants to clean up things, organize things, and then every time is you realize that there's still junk in there that's got to be moved out. I can't believe I'm saying this. I'm just setting myself up for after this. She's over here laughing. But that's the example.
On the curb.
Right. But that's the example. So we're at Romans, and Paul says in 17, "Now then, it is no more I that doeth, but sin that dwelleth in me." That sin, that even though he's been crucified, the body of sins have been crucified, he still has a residue. I still see that twitching. He still has some residual effects. He still resides. That is, like when all the dust settles, if you clean your house and you don't clean it 100%, it's not 100% dirt free. After you get through cleaning, there's still some residual dirt. And you might be able to run your finger and you can see it. Well, that's the old man, where those things we used to do. In the Ephesians, he talks about where we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Well, that old man residual, isn't he still with you?
Unfortunately.
But he doesn't make you do it. The old rules that made him strong, which is the law, we don't go by those rules anymore. Rules are for those who have no liberty. And when we get to chapter 8, you find out we have liberty in Christ. We're not subject to rules. We're not subject to the bondage of the old man nor of the law. Verse 7:18, "For I know," there's the knowledge, "that in me," that is in my flesh, "dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." And the flesh, that's not the inner man, that's the outer man. That's where the residue is. You know, our bodies are equivalent to clothing. And when you think about Adam, when he became evil and adulterous, I'll say it that way, or when he took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that is, when he forsook the sound doctrine that was given him and turned to another doctrine, before they took the fruit, they were both naked. The scripture said they were both naked, the man and the woman, and they were not ashamed. They didn't know that they did not have any clothing on. And I've heard different things, but it's obvious, because if you don't know what naked means, that's why the Lord, when they said, "I was naked and I hid myself," he asked them, "Who told you that? Who taught you that? I didn't teach you that. Who taught you that?" And he knew. He said, "Well, have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat?" And they can only say yes. And I say that because they clothe themselves with fig leaves. That's a type of self-righteousness. That's a type of manufactured righteousness. Before, they were in a state of imputed righteousness. That is, they were considered righteous and accepted even though they didn't have the knowledge of it, because they had never been confronted with anything else. All they knew was acceptable, good, acceptable, because that's the doctrine that they were operating in. But the minute someone comes and puts them on a self-awareness, a self-performance, then they realize, wait a minute, I'm not who I think I am, or I'm not who I was told I was. Watch this. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Excuse me. Watch verse 19. We just talked about this. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. You ever seen those two words used together? Where did you first see those two words together? Good and evil. Was it not in Genesis?
Yep.
It's based on the law. That is a performance. They put themselves under a performance by leaving the provision that God had provided for them. They met every day. He was giving them, and this is my understanding as I read, he was giving them doctrine to walk in. Is it any wonder the verses said, and they heard the voice of the Lord God calling? What is the voice? Oh, you know what? I almost forgot. Well, we'll get back to that. I was thinking of something, a question that I wrote down that came up last week, and I forgot to address it. I'll say it now. It was about the face of God. Where I said last week, and I made a statement that about it's nothing replaces you sitting down, looking God in the face, and talking with Him. And the question that was posed to me is, you didn't mean that literally, did you? Like you don't hear from God like audibly. And I said, no, that's not what I meant. And I thought everybody was, you know, on board with my example. But I said it for effect too, because the Word of God should be that real, where you know when you sit down that it's the Word of God, and you should receive it as such, not as the Word of men, but the Word of God that worketh effectually in you that believe. Paul said to the Thessalonians, he says, I'm glad that when you heard it, that you received it not as me talking to you, but you received it as Him talking to you, which it really is.
Mm-hmm.
In Matthew 22, and we use that verse, is this. He told the Jews about the resurrection. He said, you do err, not
knowing
the scriptures, nor the power of God. And he asked the question, he says, have you not read, R-E-A-D, have you not read that which was spoken to you of God? They never seen God. He never sat down and had a conversation with them. But Jesus himself asked the question, have you not read that which was spoken to you of God? And he's telling them, listen, you have to, when you sit down and open this up, you have to know that this is like you sitting across from a physical person having a conversation with them. Otherwise, it's you're disconnected from the potency of it, because you think it's abstract, or you think it's just something off, far off, a feel good story, a pep talk, which is what we've reduced it to today. But you have to think of it as God is literally speaking to you. Remember in Timothy, we'll get back to Romans in a minute here, when Paul was in jail He said, at my first answer, no man stood with me. He says, nevertheless, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Can you, now, whether that was a physical manifestation or just a revelation, can you imagine Paul in jail as the apostle to the Gentiles? He's waiting on his parchments and the books, and he's quite despondent, depressed. All his supporters are gone. They've been there in various cities. When he really needs them, they're off doing other duties, and some of them have completely forsook him. And he's sitting there in the jail, knowing that he's not getting out. And he said, "Man, I'll say it this way, man, oh wretched man that I am." And we'll get to that too. And all of a sudden, the Lord shows up. And he sits down on his bunk next to him and he says, "Hey, it's okay, man. You fought a good fight. You kept the faith. You finished your course. I got something waiting for you. It's okay." How do you think he would feel? Think that made him feel better?
Yeah, strengthened.
Sure. And that's what he said. "Nevertheless, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me." Now, you may not have that experience, whatever Paul felt, but you should get the same effect when you read the word. Shouldn't we?
Yes.
If we believe that he's really speaking to us by inspiration, if it's really God breathed, if it's really his words on the page like we say it is, we talk about it, sing about it, preach about it, but do we really believe that this is, when he is asking the questions or giving the instructions, that it's really him speaking to us? Oh, Paul said that. Did he really? He said, since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me, which is mighty toward you, well, it should be, unless you have some doubt. That's where we fall into problems with people who, when you try to discuss scripture with them, they say, yeah, but. Oh, I know that's written in chapter Romans 8. Yeah, but that was 2,000 years ago. Who says that today? It doesn't speak anymore. Now, if you don't accept it as inspiration and you don't accept it as God's word, then of course the next best thing is whatever you put up there. Okay, I'm preaching to you now. Back to Romans 7. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would do, that is the doctrine that I'm reading, I want to do it. But the evil which I would not, that I do. But that other doctrine that tells me not to do it, that's what I'm doing. And he says, now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I, the new me, that does it, but sin that dwelleth in me. It's that old resident that I thought I put him out. Well, he's been put out legally. That's like you evict a man from your house, which we just read, and you do reside in it, and you come home and you find him sitting on the porch. And you say, "Hey, you don't live here anymore." Anybody see that movie? I forgot the name of the movie, where Dennis Quaid was in it. And he was the old owner of the house, and he sold it, but he wouldn't move away. He was cutting the grass and cutting the bushes, and he kept hanging around. And they finally had to kill him to keep him off the premises.
Can't say I've seen that one.
No.
But, well, the example was there. But this, in this case, this old man has already been crucified. Have you ever moved into a new house? When you move into your, guess what you're going to get when you move in? You're going to get mail from the old resident. And you may open it up.
Addressed to the old resident.
Addressed to the old resident. And you may get it. You can send it back and says, no longer lives here. Or you can open it up and you can try to do some things that are in the letter written to this other man. Not only is that called, in our case scripturally, not only is it called not rightly dividing, but you're putting yourself in a position where you won't be able to perform whatever is prescribed because it's not written to you. And those rules, whatever you read, are not legally binding to you because you're not that person. They don't apply to you. So when the old man tells you, hey, this is the way I run my house, and you can say, well, guess what? This is not your house anymore. I almost have the rest of your stuff out of here on the curb. Well, I won't have to deal with you. In our case, in this analogy, we'll be putting his stuff out until we leave this earth.
Yeah.
Now, hopefully some of the big bulky furniture pieces, you've gotten out. And, you know, it's those little aggravating things, those little twinges, Blake, that you don't like, that you learn how as your spiritual knowledge and growth increases. Verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. And one more example of that. Remember when the Lord told the children of Israel to go search out the land and see if it's what I told you it was like, the place that you're going to reside in. And there were people living there, and he says, don't worry about when you get there, because I've given it to you. All you have to do is go in and dispossess those people. I've given you the power to do it. And they went in, they checked the land out, they saw it was good. They took a sample of the fruit. They brought it back, and they said, man, it's just what he said. It's a great place. This position of grace, it's a great position to be in, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
All your sins are forgiven. You're able to serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of letter. This is doctrine that you've been given. This is teaching that we've been given to operate in by God. In other words, he's saying, try out the new place and tell me if you like it. You come back, you say, oh, it's great, Lord. I love it. And then you turn around and you're scared to furnish it. When I say furnish it, your knowledge, your renewing, transforming process, you haven't started it or you haven't continued it. In verse 20, he says, now if I do that, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't finish my example, did I? The children of Israel, when they came back, they gave a bad report. And they told the people, even though it's what he said, they looked at the circumstances and said, we can't overcome it. We can't overcome those people. And the Lord told them, because you rebelled against my commandment, I'm going to cause you to walk and wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all of you die off. All of you except your little ones, he said, who had no knowledge of good and evil. That is, they had no commandment that they could rebel against. That's what the good and evil means, is when he gives you a commandment, an instructive, a directive, an imperative, a scripture to act on, that's the good thing. And when you choose not to, as the flesh, as the evil, as the opposing, the adversarial force that has that residue that's residing in you, that when he twitches and tells you to go this way, that's when you make that choice and you rebel against the commandment of the Lord. And guess what that brings forth?
Yeah.
That's the principle.
Functional death.
That's right. That's a law. It's a principle. It's a fixed rule. It's been established from the beginning. Yes.
I was going to say, I had an observation. So I just wrote down in my notes, the children came back and gave a, quote, bad report because they were thinking receiving the promise required their performance. And that's the same thing that happened when they came out of Egypt and were there at Mount Sinai. They had it by promise. But yet they said, yeah, we'll do it. We'll do it. And they brought on that performance despite the fact that they already had it by promise.
That's right. You know, let's keep going. I don't want to get sidetracked too much. It's 12 o'clock. I'll tell you what. We better, I think we got a few more minutes. Let's just go a few more minutes. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, Paul's getting familiar with this residual man that's acting in him. He knows I can feel the twitching when I try to perform. When I put myself under this list, I realize that there's something in me that does not want me to do the things on this list. It can't be me because in my mind I want to. But how to get from A to B, I'm having a problem with this. Now, think about it. He's not quite aware yet. It's becoming more and more clear to him. He sees the operation of the law. See, we get to 1 Corinthians and we can read this. And even though we read it, doesn't guarantee we understand it, where Paul said the strength of sin is the law. The strength of sin is the law. In chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, we just read a few lessons ago, that sin takes occasion by the commandment. It's the opportunity. They work together to defeat you. That is, the performance and your lack of ability, they work together for you to fail. You say, I don't understand. Is if I put 10 things in front of you, and I know you can't do 10, I've just set you up for failure. You might try out of pride, you will try, or out of ignorance, but the fact is, I know you will never achieve it because you don't have the ability to do it. You can put a set of tools and all the wood and all the materials in front of a kid and tell him to build me a house. What do you think he's going to do?
Not
go back to his Xbox.
He might bang on some wood, and you know, he might play around for a minute. He doesn't have the skill, the strength, the knowledge to do it. Why would you expect anything? Because it's weak through the flesh. Now their house might be a brilliant design like the law. If someone had the ability to build it, it would be a magnificent structure. But if you don't have the ability to do it, it's just a pile of wood. And it'll frustrate if you're the person waiting on to reside in that house, or if you're the builder, then you, after a while, your frustration level will hit all time high. And that's what Paul said. His frustration level hit an all-time high. Verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. He says, I find I can see what's happening, it never fails. Every time I put a standard in front of me, I get that twitch, man. Every time I see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, every time I see those steps I got to take, I can feel it. I can feel the resistance. I'm not doing that. You ever been confronted with this? It may be something that you really don't mind doing, but when somebody tells you that you have to do it, all of a sudden you say, I'm not doing that. It's not because I don't want to do it. It's because they asked me or they told me to do it.
Mm-hmm. Their tone.
That's the, right. The tenor of the law. The tenor says, look, you do it or else. It's not negotiable. The law is not negotiable. It's not elective. You don't pick out what you like and leave the rest. It says, no. If you pick one, you take the whole batch. But in verse 22 or verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. He realizes that residual effect of that disobedient response is still there. It's just hanging around. It doesn't make you do it anymore, but it's always in the back saying, don't do it. Don't do it. You don't have to do that. Can't make you do that. You don't have to do that. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's the renewed man. That's on the inside. He says, I love it. I love the word. I love the liberty, the new position that I have. I love it.
Can you just quickly define how he's using the word law of God? In other words, he's not saying the Ten Commandments.
Right. Well, it's the law of God. It's the same. It's still the spiritual. I delight in the spiritual instruction. That's what it is, the law of God. It's because this is it. It's what he wants done. When the scripture, even though the law was written, it said it was not written for a righteous man, but for the lawless, the disobedient, the gainsayers. But it's still the principle of God. It's still the righteousness of God laid out. You know, in Romans 13, the verse 13, I believe it's around 8, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. One of those verses. It says that I'm going to read it. Let's see.
Can we say 13. Then when he says the law of God, it's what he wants, which in essence is his performance.
It's okay. Yeah, we can say that, and I'll show you why I say that. In Romans 13:8 says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying. Namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, when some time ago we talked about, and this is a, let me flip back to this verse. This is in Matthew. I guess we'll stop after this because I can see we'll probably run over. Where the ruler comes to the Lord and he asks him about the greatest commandment. And he says, these are the greatest. to, I'm paraphrasing this until I find it, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy mind, thy soul, and thy strength. And the second one is like unto it, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He said, this is better than any burnt offering or sacrifice. And the scripture said to that man, it said, that's, I'm paraphrasing because I can't find it yet. He says, that's true, Lord. He said, there's nothing greater than these two. The scripture said, and the Lord, seeing that he answered discreetly, said to him, thou art not far from the kingdom. He said, seeing he answered discreetly, the man had given it some thought. He reckoned and he came to the conclusion. He said, you know what? This is right. Because if I love the Lord as an image, as a person that's conformed to his image, then I'm going to love what the Father loves. And then I'm going to help that next man to be just like me. That is, to worship and serve the Father just like I do. And then that man, how will he feel toward the next guy? He'll want him to do the same thing too. That's the same thing Paul says in Philippians about follow after the Lord with them that call on him out of a pure heart.
Isn't that the essence of charity?
That's, and where is it directed first? To the Lord first, then to others, and then you're the last man on the totem pole. And when you see it's, if it's just me, I, mine, then his conforming process is at a standstill, or it's in low gear. And that's what the scripture, the law, this is what the law, we'll get you in a minute, Karen. The law was designed for this. When you read the law, it focuses on righteousness, sanctification, or being holy, a position that you give for your service. Those three things. And in our translation, modern day, it would be the death, burial, and resurrection. The law dictated you to accomplish those three things on your own. You couldn't get to righteousness. You can't get to holiness. So you don't get to position. You don't get the exalted position. You don't get the reward. And those things, and when how charity fits into that is when you get that position, for example, the nation, when they became a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a peculiar people, then what were they to do in the land? They were to go out and teach the nations. That's the love principle. They reach out now. And those Gentiles, they would say, we want to go with you because we heard that God is with you, Emmanuel. You know what attracts people to the doctrine, to the gospel, is not how much you know. It's I'll say is how much you glow, G-L-O-W. Is what do they see Christ magnified in you? And when I say Christ magnified in you, that's not the knowledge principle. It's the love principle. Is do you really care what happens to me when you're telling me all this information? Is it really for my benefit or for your benefit? Mm-hmm. Like Jesus told the Pharisees, you will compass land and sea to make one proselyte or one disciple. And when you finally get him, he's twofold the child of hell as you are. Because they didn't do it out of love. It was just this, you know, hey, I got another one. Yeah. They don't care if he continues to worship and serve the Father. It's just another achievement.
Yeah, another trophy.
Head counting.
That's it. So the law, it was to produce charity in the observer. But it couldn't do it because the old man at that time, Jenny, was not a residual man. He was in total possession of the house. He lived there and it was full. They were all in Adam still in the flesh. Colossians said this. He said to put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. That is, perfectness is
complete in Christ.
It's the bond. It is the connect. It's the thing that connects you. Is the maturity. This is how you know a believer is mature, is when he's charitable. That's what connects believers, is this. It's not the, and I'm going to say it this way, it's not so much as the believing the same doctrine, because a lot of grace believers believe Paul's the apostle, don't they?
Yeah.
Are we all connected? Practically, are we all charitable?
No.
Of course not. Because we bite and devour, because that the charitable concept has not been perfected in us. We quote a whole lot of verses all day, but that doesn't stop us from falling out with each other over a disagreement. That verse don't say that. Blah, 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 blah. All of a sudden, I don't talk to him anymore. Why not? Because he thinks this. He believes this. And you're like, well, wait a minute. Where is the charity in your allowing him to come to his own conclusion? I don't have time for that. Okay. The law said this. If you walk by a man and you see that his ox has fallen into the ditch, you park yours, you get out and help him. You think, well, that's natural. Who wouldn't do that? Listen, if it was in the law, if it was natural, it wouldn't be in the law.
Right.
If I got to tell you to do it, that means that you wouldn't do it naturally. So that's what the law did. It was a righteousness. It is when the Lord comes, and the scripture said that we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. No man has seen God at any time, but the Son has, I'm paraphrasing this, the Son has come to declare him. That's what he does. He comes, and his response is a charitable response. When he runs into those people, and they say, listen, Lord, again, I'm paraphrasing, he said, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. He says, you don't have to come to my house, just say it. And he says, tell you what, go home. And be it done according to your will. Charitable answer. He doesn't have to give anything. Man gets home, child is healed. What time did she get better? 12:30? The same time the Lord told him.
Yeah.
Now, anyway, I said all that to, as we got sidetracked. In charity, that's the goal. The performance is the law standard. It really is designed to put you in a mind frame to worship and serve. God first, others second, you last. One last verse. I'll quote it. Philippians 2, where it said that Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was found in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion of a man, he humbled himself. Why did he do all that? You can't say he was trying to get a position, because he already had the position.
He was demonstrating the perfect image.
Charity.
That's right. He was demonstrating, my Father wants something done, and I'm totally committed to what he wants done, and that commitment involves you. And he comes down, and he becomes obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Is it any wonder, in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says this, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. let this law be in you. Let this law of Christ, let this principle of Christ be in you that was also in Christ. And then he goes on to tell you what he gave up for you, for us. Now, you ask the carnal believer or the carnal, the unsaved man, can you do this? And he's going to say like they did in the Gospels. Well, how much do I have to give up? How long do I have to give it up? Who do I have to give it up to? He say, 70, forgive him 7 times. He said, no, I'm telling you, forgive him 70 times 7. What? Well, that's too much. You see what the law requires?
Yeah.
See, it's not just about, it's getting down again to the image. It's getting down to the core of the matter. That's why he eliminates sin. In other words, it's this. He's freeing us up, putting us in a position back in the garden again. Picture yourself able to go back to the garden and start all over again and receive the instructions daily to see his face daily, to hear his voice daily, and to have the choice unimpeded to either walk in it or not. That's what makes grace such a big responsibility, a privilege and a responsibility, is because you have the personal freedom to choose to walk in his word or not. Now, here's the great thing about it is this. He knows that you're going to fail, but he's just saying to you and I to work towards it, to transform your thinking, that daily as we meet, as we talk, that daily you are being transformed more and more to his image from glory to glory. And what you missed yesterday, it's okay. What you missed today, it's okay. What you missed tomorrow, it'll be okay. I got all that covered. How about that for a position?
Wow. Amazing.
So we're going to stop there, and we'll pick it back up. Romans verse, where let's start at next week. Let's start at verse 21. How about that?
Sounds good.
Okay, we're going to stop there then. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for recording these things for our edification, for our transformation, and for your glorification as we apply, read, believe, and apply these things that you have left for us to walk in. We just thank you again for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the indwelling spirit. And we thank you for your son who loved us and gave himself for us. In his name we pray. Amen.